Once again, good morning. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer one more time before we begin. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you that you give us a spirit of freedom to follow you. God, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, the preaching of your word, and the reception of your word. May it be edifying to our hearts and minds this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may notice that we are not in Joshua today, despite the fact having just, quote-unquote, returned to Joshua last week, because the Lord has a wonderful way of ruining a perfectly good sermon that you plan to preach on Sunday by telling you to preach something else. So instead of preaching Joshua this morning, we're going to be turning to 1 Peter for at least today, I'm going to say, and who knows, we'll see how the Lord leads after this. And we're not going to pick up in the beginning of 1 Peter, but instead we're going to sort of parachute into the second chapter of 1 Peter as we look what it means to be honorable exiles. And obviously this has been, I almost hate the word at this point because it seems like every other week is momentous in this last year, but it's been a week. And let's just say that. There's been riots and death, election certifications, rumors swirling everywhere around, shouts, accusations, and honestly things that surprises me to see. Not so much in the world, actually. The world doesn't surprise me in many ways at this point. What's actually surprised me more, not just in the last week, but I'll say this has sort of been stewing and brewing for a while, is the response of Christians, statements, worrying statements from various circles of Christianity. And this is not a sermon about Republicans or Democrats. It's not a sermon about President Trump or President-elect Biden. It's not a sermon to address fears for America's future. Just to be clear, on a long enough time scale, America, like all kingdoms, will one day give way to the kingdom of our Lord. It's not a sermon about God being on the throne, because God remains on the throne, and we know we can trust in that. And in many ways, this is not even a sermon geared towards non-believers. It's not evangelistic in scope. Rather, the goal today for us, I think, what the Lord laid on my heart is, when we look at the world around us, when we get up in the morning and we turn on whatever newscast you look at or whatever paper you read, magazine you might read, whatever you scroll through on the internet, how do I, as a Christian, take those things happening in the world and how do I read them through Christian lenses? How do I look at what's happening and how do I think Christianly about them? How do I think with scriptural fidelity about what happened last week, last month, last year? And so that's a little bit of what we're going to do today. And I'm not going to say that this one sermon is going to allow you to do that in its entirety. And it is geared more towards, as you would assume from the text, how do we think about living before non-believers and how do we think about the church's relationship to the government. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our text this morning. It's going to be 1 Peter 2, and we'll begin in verse 11, and we're going to read to verse 17. As usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And this is the word of the Lord. So what is our goal today? As I said, our command to live as honorable exiles in a hostile world requires that we measure our words and our actions not against our desires, but against fidelity to Scripture. Do they honor Scripture? And are our words and our actions a witness to Christ and Him crucified, rather than concerns about convenience, success, or power? Now, obviously, we are, as I said, we're sort of parachuting into the second chapter of 1 Peter here. In the beginning of 1 Peter, he's grounded everything that follows in this one idea, this one exhortation that you could find in the first chapter. The gracious work of God by which God has bestowed upon believers new life and promised them an inheritance. So that is the foundation that Peter builds everything upon. And it's not that statement that we're looking at, but rather we're looking at this applicable statement for our moment. And prior to this, Peter has discussed the relationship between believers. And even though most of your Bibles probably don't provide a section break at verse 11, there's a transition there in his argument. What comes before it is, how do we relate to each other as believers? And then he enters into, you could classify it as a household code, or just simply, how do we as the church live before the world? And if you notice, there's sort of two sections that we read there. And the text obviously goes on. He talks about families and a variety of other things here. But in the first section, those first two verses, 11 and 12, he provides sort of a general statement. What are our marching orders as we consider our words and our actions towards an unbelieving world? And then in the remainder of the passage that we read, he makes essentially an application towards probably one of the most contentious topics for the church, not just in Peter's day, but throughout history and into our moment, a relationship to the government. And we could also look, there's obviously a parallel passage that Paul talks about the government, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, but that's a topic for another day. So before we begin, I just want to clarify, there's a few things that this passage is not. You could say freedoms that we don't have. So for example, this passage doesn't give us an excuse to lie. It doesn't give us an excuse to sugarcoat the truth in some type of misguided effort to entice the world into the church. If you notice, there's a fair amount of talk in this passage about the world outside looking at us, seeing the way we live, and seeing it as a reason to praise God. But that doesn't give us permission to lie. It doesn't give us permission to soft-pedal the gospel, so to speak. It's not an excuse for disengagement from the world. This is actually one of the things that's alarmed me over the last week and say last months also, is that some corners of Christianity have taken what's been going on in our country and our world as a reason to sort of go the Amish route, to circle the wagons and say, well, we're done with this world. And it's a wonderful notion. The problem is that God doesn't give us permission to do that. He doesn't give us permission here, and he doesn't give us permission anywhere else, actually, in Scripture to do that. And we'll explore that concept here a little bit more in just a moment. And so while it is true that our citizenship is in heaven, that doesn't mean that we wash our hands of the world. This isn't an argument for pacifism, but it's also not an argument for a crusader mentality. In other words, again, God doesn't give us that freedom to argue for pacifism or a crusader mentality. It's not an argument for a works-based evangelism. If I just try hard enough, If I live enticingly enough, if I say the right magical words, people are going to do what this passage says and praise God. It doesn't work that way. That's not how salvation works. And this is not a sermon, this is not a passage that just gives carte blanche to the government to do whatever it wants and for us to follow along. In other words, as we read this, there are in fact limits to our relationship with government. Now, with that, with all these things that this passage is not, let's turn to what the passage is. And we'll be looking at the first two verses there. If you'll look with me, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In general, if you want to know just a general statement, how is it that the church should live before a watching world, a hostile world, a non-believing world? We're to walk uprightly, we're to walk boldly, but we're to keep a light grasp on the things of this world. Or another way to put it, we're to hold on with an open hand to the things of this world. And I made a moment ago, this passage doesn't give us permission to just sort of step away and wash our hands and say, well, I guess the world is done. I'm going to go hide in a hole. And the reason I say that is actually here at the very beginning. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Peter here does not make the statement, beloved, I urge you as hobos or vacationers. It's not that we are in the world just sort of passing through. We're not on vacation here, but rather we are sojourners and exiles. God has called us to live here in this place. If you've ever wondered, oh, I feel more connection to another time, another place, I wish I was born in Europe, or I wish I was born in Asia, or I wish I was born 200 years ago. The simple fact of the matter is, no, you are in the exact place and time that the God of the universe wants you to live in. He has created you for a moment such as this. This is the time that He has called you to sojourn in this place. He's called all of us here to America, to Alabama, to Selma, in this moment. What it means to be a sojourner and an exile is not that you are a visitor or a vacationer. You live there. You're concerned about the prosperity and the success of the place that you live in. But you also don't fall into the ditch on the other side of this road. You don't view where you're at as your ultimate home, or, even for that matter, the promised land. To be a sojourner, to be an exile, is to live in a precarious situation. We have a vision. We long for a better and a fairer kingdom that is to come, with a king of righteousness that will rule perfectly. But we've not been given permission. We've not been called to simply hide and wait for that day to come. But throughout the Bible, whenever there are sojourners or exiles, they're called to work for the peace and the prosperity of the place that they are in. As a church, as a people, we have to recoil against the idea that we can wash our hands of wherever we are at, because we simply don't like it. But at the same time, we cannot become so in love with this land, so in love with this place or this time, that we forget that there is a day when we will enter our real and true home. And so we must live in this awkward precariousness, where our allegiance is ultimately to the King of all ages, is ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the place He has called us to in the here and the now. not to vacation, not to simply watch, but to live and to work, to love, and to work for its peace and prosperity. And simply put, what that means is the world is going to look at us with a great deal of awkwardness and hostility. The world should look at us and not quite understand what is going on. The world should look at us and go, well, I would understand if you were just a visitor, if you just observed what was going on and paid no other mind to it. I would understand if you were like me and this nation or this place was ultimately where you placed your hope. But rather, we occupy this third place that Scripture and God Himself has called us to, remembering our ultimate allegiance, but not simply washing our hands. And despite this hate that the world will always have for the light, it doesn't give us permission. This text and other places in Scripture, God Himself does not give us permission or exemption from the command that follows. If you'll look with me there, at the end of verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. In the beginning of verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. The precariousness of what we've been called to, living as sojourners and exiles, doesn't free us from this battle that we've been called to, both on the inside and, you could say, on the outside. These passions that we're called to war against, we read passions of the flesh, we initially begin to think of lustful passions. And that's certainly a portion of this, without a doubt. But it's actually not even the main focus of this passage. In the context of what he's talking about here, it would be better to say it covers passions like slander, envy, rage, hypocrisy, gossip, retribution, and a desire to see violence. These passions that the non-believing world for certain will be bound up in, we are to rage and to war against within ourselves. These things that plague the non-Christian world should not be something that plagues the Christian world. And I think to some extent over the last year, at least, maybe longer, but let's just say this last year, the church has taken a let go and let God sort of mentality to this war within us. That we've created first a comfortable sort of acceptance, and then a complete acquiescence to these passions of the flesh, such that we become indistinguishable from the world. And so what have we done? We've failed to speak the truth. We're ready to speak the truth when it's convenient for us, when it makes our point. But we've jumped to believe the worst in the other side. We've made statements, and I've heard people make statements in the church, leaders in the church, make statements personally or online that I never would have thought that they would make. From pulpits and pastors' lips on down to the newest members of the church, we've been drawn into sweeping generalizations about people. We've been drawn into conspiracy theories that we can't support. And we've made it a litmus test for Christianity. We've placed these as a gatekeeper upon the doors of our churches and our membership, replacing what should be our Christian worldview with a worldview that is indistinguishable from the unbelieving world. If you'd like a sweeping generalization that we can use as a litmus test, here is one from Scripture. All have sinned and lack the glory of God. Every person you're going to encounter, whether a Democrat, a Republican, or a Libertarian, whatever country they live in, whatever color they might be, whatever their socioeconomic status, whatever job they're employed in, or any other distinction that you want to find, They're born with the stain of Adam's sin on their soul and in need of Christ's blood. If you'd like a conspiracy theory that I guarantee you is true, there's one prowling about like a lion who seeks to destroy. That there is in this world a spiritual battle being waged behind the princes and lords, behind the generals and the presidents, behind governors and mayors. There's a spiritual warfare going on from the first moment in the garden till now, till the last trumpet sounds. That's our Christian worldview. To sacrifice that for any other worldview is to sacrifice the gospel itself. It's to move away from what it means to be Christian. It's to allow our desires to be the metric by which we measure our words and our actions rather than the words of Scripture. And that's not to say that horrible things don't happen in the world. They do, just to be clear. As a matter of fact, probably more horrible things happen in the world than you can even conceive of. But that does not give us permission to leap to things that we cannot support, to immediately believe the worst in people because it fits with how I want to think. And that's not a right side, left side thing. If you've paid attention at all over the last year, it's almost as though that there's some blot, some stain upon all humanity, something common, a sinfulness perhaps. And so we leap to drive wedges between us and them, to demonize the other side. And in this, because of our, let's just say, flexible relationship with the truth, where we began perhaps as a little bit of flexibility has led to occasionally a distant relationship with the truth, I think the church has failed to consider our relationships carefully. The church can never have a victory at all costs mentality. It is very possible for us to find common cause with those that are not Christians. I'm not saying the church can never work with secular organizations or anything else. But on all sides of the divide, left, right, and center, we've seen some very strange bedfellows pop up. We've seen Christians accepting and working with groups that bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Because there's arisen a mentality where we must win at all costs. We've gone out to fight against monsters and perhaps forgotten the admonition that those that fight against monsters should be careful they don't become monsters. This is illustrated beautifully if you've ever read the book Animal Farm, where the animals rebel against the farmer. And in the very last scene of the book, the pigs who led the rebellion are sitting around the table with farmers, and other animals look in, and they can't tell any difference between the pigs and the farmers. They've become the thing that they initially set out to tilt against, to fight against. As I said, this cuts across. This isn't a left-right, Democrat-Republican thing. This is really about the church and how we behave. What is of the top priority for us? Are we going to let a desire for victory usurp our desire to see justice? And keep in mind, those are not the same thing. Are we going to let a lust for power lead us to sacrifice our role as peacemakers on the altar of expediency? Are we going to let a fear of a future where our side, whatever that may be, honestly, this morning, I don't care whatever our side is, whatever you sit there and think of as your side, are we going to let a fear of a future where our side is not in control of the levers of power cause us to take up the weapons of this world and wage war somehow in the name of Christ using the weapons of this world? Will it allow us to burn, to destroy, and to dehumanize other people? All in the name of preserving a future that is not ours to preserve. And then perhaps worst of all, will it cause us to find common cause with those we never should? Will it cause us to march with those, to make exceptions for those who bring reproach on the name of Christ? Will we be seen with those? And people will look at them and look at us, just as those animals looking at the pigs and the farmers, and see no difference between them. Will they look at the church and say, look at the type of people they hang out with? I certainly don't want to be a Christian. Have we married ourselves to those that bring reproach upon the name of Christ? Because if we do that, how can we keep that second command in verse 12? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, obviously, we're not thinking in a Jew and Gentile context here. But what he means is those inside the church and outside the church. So he could be speaking to us here this morning. Keep your conduct among the watching world, those who do not mark themselves as Christians, honorable. It's a command to live a life of such beauty that people look at us and go, I want that. To live a life where our love and our peace and our patience and our kindness, our restraint, our mercy, and our grace are so enticing to people that they look at us and go, I have to have that because it's so different from everything else I see in the world. Are we doing that? If you want to measure your words and your actions, that's the metric that Scripture calls us to measure it by, and everything else is of secondary importance. That's the metric right there. When we think, should I do this? Should I say this? Should I type this? That's the metric. Will people look at it and say, wow, there's such peace and beauty to their lives. Tell me who this Christ is. Tell me who this person is that makes you an island of calm and certainty and love and grace in the midst of a sea of darkness. And if the answer is it won't, then as the church, we shouldn't do it. Simply put, that's what Scripture calls us to. For people to look at us and see our good deeds and glorify God. It's the same idea Jesus puts forth to us. Matthew 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And if that means we go out and we march in support of something, and it does that very well. But that means if we need to hold back from doing something, because there's a good chance that it will bring reproach upon the name of Christ, that it will not be seen as light shining before the world, but snuffing out a flame, then it means sometimes we will have to show restraint. It means that we cannot use the weapons of the world in the world and expect them to think that we are any different from them. So Peter takes this and essentially makes application in this next set of verses here as we turn to beginning in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Here's the application today. Here's what Scripture gives you permission to do as Christians. The government is not your enemy, and it cannot be your God. Two sides, two ditches that we can fall off into as we walk this road. The government is not the enemy, and it cannot be our God. When Peter says, be subject to the government, he means exactly what you think he might mean when he says, be subject to. It doesn't mean be a slave to. We don't slavishly follow the government. If he'd wanted to say that, he could have, actually. But rather to be subject to the government. This is one of the reasons I say we're not actually given permission to go the Amish route or the Mennonite route, to circle the wagons and hide from the government, because then you're actually not a good subject. As Christians, we should actually be a model of civic involvement, because that's what a good subject does. As Christians, we should vote. As Christians, we should be involved to the extent we are able in government, because we've been called by God to do so, to be good subjects of the government that we find ourselves under. And just to be clear, when he says the emperor is supreme, he mentions the emperor because he would have been the supreme element of the government that Peter and the early church lived under. He does not mean emperor is supreme in a universal sense. He's simply making the statement to the fullest extent of the government. There was no one over the emperor who could command anything else in the Roman Empire. And why does Peter say this? Well, he says the government has a purpose ordained by God. Paul would go farther, actually, in Romans, but here in 1 Peter, Peter simply says they are to essentially keep the wheels of society on, be another way to say it, to restrain evil and to praise the good. And I know for some people they go, ah, but Peter, what if the government's really bad at doing that? Can I quit listening to them? And the answer simply is no. If you notice, there's no 13C. There's no verse, half verse sandwiched in here somewhere where Peter gives us exceptions for an inefficient government or a government that we don't like or even, honestly, a bad government. And here's the thing. He roots all of this not in the efficiency of the government, not in our like of the government. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Or down in verse 15, for this is the will of God, most likely referring back to verse 13. Being good subjects of the government is for the Lord's sake. So then that leads to perhaps a second aha moment. Maybe we have Peter, but what if the government does things that are really bad? What if it's a government that isn't in line with Scripture? Maybe that frees me from my burden of being a good subject. So let's just extremely briefly consider for a moment the context that Peter writes in. Peter lives in the Roman Empire, where the state explicitly backs pagan idol worship and requires it of the citizens, even. It's a government that promotes slavery, that promotes the dehumanization of people, that throws them into coliseums for entertainment, that gives out free bread and circuses, that has high taxes, that has a lack of fundamental human rights. Peter writes under not the worst government in all of history, just to be clear, but an oppressive, stridently anti-God government. A government that ultimately Peter will be martyred under. Peter backs up his words here with his actions. Because at no point in 1 Peter or 2 Peter or any other writing do we ever have any evidence that even as he is, according to church history, crucified upside down by the Roman government, does he recant of what he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That does not mean we do not resist the government in doing things that cannot be done for the Lord's sake. For sure. Absolutely. But just be careful when you say, I'm going to do X, Y, or Z. I'm going to try and overthrow the government because it's not Christian enough. Will your actions stack up against what Peter has explicitly commanded us here? Can I join with those who say, whatever that is, can I do it for the Lord's sake? Because here's ultimately Peter's argument. If you look in verse 15, we should be good subjects for the Lord's sake. He's commanded us to do this, and it will silence the foolishness of people. It'll silence their ignorance. And I wish I could tell you that what this means is our good actions will make people smart and they'll like us. Okay, that's not what it means. The foolishness here of people is in the biblical sense. Those that deny God, simply put, those who say that there is no God, that he's ineffectual, that he cannot reach them. What Peter says is, let no one ever say that it is the church that wishes to destroy society. Let it be them looking at us and saying, it is the church that is trying to preserve human dignity. It is the church that is trying to preserve decency and kindness and love. But at no point can we ever claim we're overthrowing the government for Jesus, that we're destroying society for Jesus. When people look at us, they can hate us. That's fine. But they need to look at us, and it needs to be an irrational hate. They need to hate our ideals that all people are worthy of dignity and respect. They need to look at us and hate our ideals that violence simply isn't a solution to the problem. They need to look at us and hate us because we want to see peace between people. They can look at us and hate us, but they need to hate the image of Christ within us, not the image of Mike or the image of you within us. They need to look at us, and our lives should be so beautiful and modeled on Christ's that they can hate us, but hate us as darkness hates the light. This is the biblical lens that we need to consider what's happened in the last week, in the last month, in the last year, or the last decades even through. This is how the church should consider its actions when we're considering who we work with and what do? Where do we march? The government is, simply put, not our enemy because God has not given us permission to describe it as such, even if we don't like it. But the government's also not our God. We can't say that we must rescue the government at all costs because it is our only life and hope in this world. We cannot say, well, I'll act just a little bit not like a Christian right now so that I can get the levers of power and then I will act like a Christian. It doesn't work that way. And if you look at verse 16, he says that we are to live as a free people. And by this, he doesn't mean actually concerned by our own freedom. That's a loaded word in America and today, freedom. I want to be free. I don't want my freedoms moved in on. But that's actually the opposite of what Peter means here. He doesn't mean go preserve your freedoms. He means you're free. You're free from sin. You're free from anger and judgment and wrath. You are free from these things. You're free from your bondage to hate the other. You are free. And to behave in another way shows that you are shackled to those things still. Which is why he says, don't allow your freedom to be a cover-up for doing evil. In that very act, you've displayed not freedom, but bondage. Which is why we get verse 17, this uncaveated list. Whatever moment you find yourself in, it speaks to all Christians of all times, in all places. America today, or China, or 100 years ago in Europe, 200 years ago in Europe. It doesn't matter. It speaks to all of us here and now. You could say, for the sake of the Lord, for Christ's sake, honor everyone. And what that word everyone means is everyone. It's not going to be a challenge to honor the people you like. It's going to be a challenge to honor the people you don't like. Even those we dislike are to be treated with dignity. We don't rejoice when they fall ill. We don't pray for them to be hurt. We don't treat them as somehow subhuman, but we honor everyone and treat them with dignity. But we love the brotherhood, and he's actually echoing an idea from earlier in the book. Everyone is to be treated with dignity, but all of your Christian brothers and sisters who will have different ideas about some things, you are to love. You are to care for. But you notice it's only God that we fear. And so he returns this idea that we live as sojourners and we live as exiles. We live in this uncomfortable, awkward third position. We're not just visiting, but we're also not permanent residents here. And our ultimate allegiance is to God, one faith, one Lord, one King. And we can never forget that. And if we are in the position like Peter would ultimately be put in years after writing this book, that we're forced to make a real, legitimate choice. Will I honor the state as supreme, or the emperor as supreme, or money as supreme, whatever you want to fill in. But for him, it was, will I worship Rome, or will I worship the Lord? He made the choice, not with swords and arrows, but with his very life. He showed his allegiance, his fear and awe, the one true God. So that's what we have to consider. And then he closes with a final reminder, an inclusio of sorts, a bracket. important thing is that we fear the Lord, but we honor everyone. And he says, and he closes with, honor the emperor. There's no requirement to think that he is a wonderful human being, regardless of your political affiliation or anything else. But it does not free us from the God-placed obligation to show respect and dignity towards the government and towards all the people that we will encounter. So it's my prayer for the PCA, for the Christian church, for all the churches scattered throughout the world, as we go forward here in 2021 and beyond, that we would take this to heart, that we would measure our words and our actions by the metric of Scripture, that we would measure them by, does this reflect a life that is beautiful to the outside world in a way that makes them wonder what is different about us? That we would carefully consider before we speak and before we write the truth of our words, and that we would evaluate our relationships, understanding the importance of who we are seen with and how we act. That we remember that Scripture is the only filter through which we can understand those things going on around us, and any other worldview, any other explanation for reality, is simply less than Christian. That'd be my prayer for you and the church at large as we move through this, even though I hate the word, momentous and unprecedented times. Let's pray. Lord, you call us to hard things. You call us to sometimes do things that we don't want to do out of fear. You call us to restrain ourselves from doing some things that we do want to do. Lord, help us always to measure our words by your ruler. Help us to consider our actions through your lens. Help your church to live in this awkward place that you've called us to this third way of being sojourners and exiles, to leading beautiful lives before a watching world. Lord, make us wise to interpret what's going on in the world. Give us wisdom to make decisions that are difficult. Help us to bear scorn and derision of those around us. Help us to focus on doing all of this for your sake as you've called us to. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.